gave a last touch to the gifts piled high, and then wearily sat for a moment and read till very soon she was nodding her head. And then quietly spoke a voice in her dream, "Ready for Christmas? What do you mean? Ready for Christmas when only last week you wouldn't even acknowledge your friend on the street? Ready for Christmas while holding a grudge? Perhaps you'd better let God be the judge. Why, how can the Christ child come and abide in a heart that is selfish and filled with pride? Ready for Christmas? When only today a beggar lad came and you turned him away without even a smile to show that you cared. The little he asked, you could have spared. Ready for Christmas? You've worked, it's true, but just doing the things that you wanted to do. Ready for Christmas? Your circle's too small. Why, you're not ready for Christmas at all." She awoke with a start and a cry of despair. "There's so little time and I've still to prepare. Oh, Father, forgive me. I see what you mean. To be ready means more than a house swept clean. Yes, more than the giving of gifts and a tree. It's the heart swept clean that he wants to see. A heart that's free from bitterness and sin. Ready for Christmas and ready for him." And I trust that through our meditation today, our hearts will be more ready to celebrate Christmas and to celebrate Christ. Now, I'd like to start today, before we have any more poems and readings, with the scriptures and a little meditation. So turn to Luke 2 and then put your finger back in Matthew 2. I'm going to read verse 8 to 15 of Luke 2, excuse me, and then just verses 1 and 2 and 9 and 10 of Matthew 2. All right, starting with verse 8 in Luke 2. "That night, some shepherds were in the fields outside the village guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel appeared among them, and the landscape shone bright with the glory of the Lord. They were badly frightened. But the angel assured them, 'Don't be afraid,' he said. 'I bring you the most joyful news ever announced, and it's for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born tonight in Bethlehem. How will you recognize him? You will find a babe wrapped in a blanket, lying in a manger.' Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God. 'Glory to God in the highest heaven,' they sang, 'and peace on earth for all those pleasing him.' When this great army of angels had returned again to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, 'Come on, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this wonderful thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. At about the time, some astrologers from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, 'Where is the newborn king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in far-off eastern lands and have come to worship him.'" And then verse 9 and 10. "After this interview, the astrologer started out again, and look, the star appeared to them again standing over Bethlehem. Their joy knew no bounds." All right, God chose to broadcast the news of his son's birth to two widely divergent groups. Very interesting that he chose shepherds and wise men, probably as far apart as any could be. Shepherds and wise men, one poor, one rich, one uneducated, the other highly educated, one doing physical work, the other mental. These men were poles apart, and yet in announcing Christ's birth to the shepherds and the wise men, there was one thing that was similar, and that was light. The one thing that was similar to both of these groups was light. The shepherds, for them, God lighted the whole sky. And I think that's so beautiful that these poor, humble shepherds, God gave such a fantastic display, such a beautiful thing that he lighted the whole sky with the angels and their song. And then to the wise men, God gave a star which lighted the sky and guided them to Christ. And it's interesting to note that the most spectacular array of light was given to the humble shepherds rather than to the wise men. And I think it's very appropriate that these two phenomena of light should herald the one coming to be the light of the world. It was prophesied long before he was born, hundreds of years before, that he would be the light of the world. And I want to just spend a few minutes talking about light today and how Jesus came to be the light of the world. First of all, he came as the light to dispel the darkness of sin. In John 8:12, Jesus said to the people, "I am the light of the world. So if you follow me, you won't be stumbling through the darkness, for living light will flood your path." Don't you like that? You won't be stumbling around the dark, for living light will flood your path. And then John 3:18 to 21 tells us the need for Christ's light to dispel the darkness of sin. And this is the condemnation, that Christ came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And one way that Jesus dispels the darkness of sin is by using us as his light bearers. Let me ask you today, and let me ask myself, what kind of a light bearer am I today? What kind of a light bearer are you to dispel the darkness of sin in our world? Matthew 5:14 and 15 says, "You are the world's light, a city on a hill, glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light. Let it shine for all." Ephesians 5:8 says, "For though once your heart was full of darkness, now it is full of light from the Lord, and your behavior should show it." And then Philippians 2:15 says, you are to live as children of God in a dark world full of people who are crooked and stubborn. Shine out among them like lights, beacon lights, holding out to them the word of life. Are we a shining light bearer today? This is the way we further Christmas, isn't it? Okay? Sorry about that. Number two? Okay. Number three is that Jesus came as the light to dispel the darkness of detours. And the way that he does this is he gives us guidance and direction for our path. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And you know, Christ is the living word. And one of the scriptures says, "In his light, we see light." The only way that our path is lighted is in the light of the Lord Jesus. And then the fourth one is that Jesus came as the light to dispel the darkness of circumstances. And I think this is one we can all identify with. Have you ever been in circumstances when it just seemed like it was pretty dark? Jesus came to dispel the darkness of circumstances. I love this verse in Micah 7, verse 8, and then verse 9b. It says, "Do not rejoice against me, O my enemy, for though I fall, I will rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord himself will be my light." And then verse 9b says, "God will bring me out of my darkness into the light, and I will see his goodness." Psalm 18 has a beautiful picture of when we sit in the darkness of circumstances, and I think you all can identify with these verses. "In my distress, I screamed to the Lord for help, and he heard me from heaven. My cry reached his ears. He bent the heavens down and came to my defense." Now listen to this. "Thick darkness covered his feet." And remember, girls, that everything that threatens to go over your head is already been put under his feet. Isn't that neat? Verse 11 says, "He enshrouded himself with darkness, veiling his approach with dense clouds dark as murky waters." Boy, that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? And it sure doesn't sound like God's anywhere near. Have you ever felt when things were dark that it must mean Christ isn't anywhere near, since he is light? Then listen to what it says. "He enshrouded himself with darkness, veiling his approach with the dense clouds, dark as murky waters. Suddenly." So great I can't even read it. "The brilliance of his presence broke through the clouds. with lightning and a mighty storm of hail. I'm going to be in bad shape by the end, aren't I, if I'm starting this early. Suddenly, the brilliance of his presence broke through the clouds with lightning and a mighty storm of hail. Verse 16, he reached down from heaven and took me and drew me out of my great trials. He rescued me from deep waters. So remember, when it seems the darkest, it may well be the time when God is approaching to rescue you. It may be when the cloud is the darkest that he's just ready to break through that dark cloud with the brilliance of his presence. So don't give up when it seems dark. Isaiah 50, 10 and 11 says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys his servant? If such men walk in darkness without one ray of hope, let them trust in their God and rely upon their God. Trust in the Lord and rely upon their God. When all seems dark, what are we tempted to do? Well, it's obvious God isn't here and he isn't helping, so I'll do what I can. Verse 11 tells us what happens to people who take things into their own hands. When we have darkness around us, the darkness of circumstances, we have two choices. We can either trust the Lord and rely upon our God, or we can take things into our own hands and walk in the light of our own fires. Verse 11 says, but see here, you who live in your own light, and warm yourself on your own fires and not from God's. You will live among sorrows. So the choice is very clear, isn't it? I can either take things in my own hands and live among sorrows, or I can just wait and trust God. Jesus came finally as the light dispelling the darkness of the future. And I think this is one we can all identify with, because from a human point of view, the future looks pretty scary, but not from God's point of view. At his first coming, he was heralded by light, and so his return will be heralded by great light. Matthew 24:27 says that as the lightning flashes across the sky from east to west, so shall my coming be when I, the Messiah, return. And Revelation 21:23 says that when we go to be with him, the city has no need of sun or moon to light it, for the glory of God and the Lamb illuminate it. This brilliant presence of the Lord is so great that it lights all of heaven. And that's the light that we're going to live in. Many years ago, he came, and soon he's coming again. And that puts Christmas, you see, in the right perspective. He came and was born in order to be crucified, in order to rise again, to be our Savior, in order to come again and take us to be with himself. There in a stable, humbly born, the Son of God once came, in low estate, and yet angels sang his advent to proclaim. His mission then, at such a cost, your life and mine to save. Upon a cross alone he died, yet triumphed o'er the grave. He'll come again, this Son of God, the hour no one can know. But in a time of war and strife, in days of grief and woe, this time, majestically, Christ comes. The clouds drawn in review. Isn't that a beautiful sentence? The clouds drawn in review. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords arrives in fullest view. The wise men knelt to worship him, the babe as God divine. But every knee will bow when Christ shall come the second time. Possessions that are now held dear, when Jesus Christ we meet, the earthly gains of life we sought, lie crumpled at our feet. As prophesied so long before Christ's advent, first we knew, the scripture says he'll come again. Then all will know it's true. And the reason he came the first time was to prepare us for his coming the second time. He came to deliver us, excuse me, I have such a cold this morning, deliver us from the darkness of sin, to deliver us from the darkness of isolation and aloneness. He came as the light to deliver us from the darkness of detours, from the darkness of circumstances, and the darkness of the future. He came, and he comes again. And the scripture says, wherefore, knowing these things, what manner of people ought we to be? I trust that 1977 will be a year of walking in the light, as he is in the light for each one of us. and that knowing that the God of light is soon returning, we'll walk as people of the light. That Christmas day, if you were God, and that was your son on the stable side, wrapped for death with its sin-cursed sting, would you have made the angels sing? Would you have sent a lovely star to guide the wise men from afar while weaklings did what haters bid? Our loving Heavenly Father did. And on the Calvary Road, if you were God, and that was your son neath the scourging rod, bearing pain and bitter loss, would you have nailed him to a cross? Would you have let him suffer so that sinners might salvation know? While others did their sins to rid, while this he did their sins to rid, our loving Heavenly Father did. Christmas is Christ's monogram, stenciled on our hearts, recalling to us year by year that no longer is God a stranger. Christmas commemorates that moment when God invaded human history and Earth became the visited planet. And so God is no longer a stranger. No longer a stranger, that is, unless you, like that old innkeeper, refuse him room in your heart, in your life. No room that night was left in the inn. No place could be found for a stranger. Two weary travelers who turned from its den found rest at last in a manger. In the manger that night, a baby was born to those whom the inn turned away, and the shepherds afar came there in the morn, bringing gifts to the Savior of men. No room in the hearts of many today, no place for his love will they make. He knocks at the door, but they turn him away and neglect him for other guests' sake. Now listen to who these other guests are. Other guests of ambition, of pleasure, and pride, of selfishness, and the getting of gold, forgetting the cross and the wound in his side and the nail-pierced hands they might hold. Other guests of ambition, of pleasure, pride, selfishness, and the getting of gold, forgetting the cross and the wound in his side and the nail-pierced hands they might hold. And I wonder, girls, today, if our heart is so filled with these other guests that we have no room for the Christ child. And that we, like the innkeeper, would have to hang out a sign and say, no room, no room. At that first Christmas, the center of all the action was Christ himself. The angels sang of him, and the shepherds sought him, and the wise men came from afar to worship him. He was the bright center. He was the only thought. And today the manger is more like a wayside detour, isn't it? Amidst all the tinsel and the celebrations and the gifts. And so today, many have to re-echo, no room, no room. In that little stable so long ago, there was no dazzling light. There was nothing to distract one's thoughts from that precious, holy sight. High above, the brilliant star was shining down from heaven, and in the stillness of that moment, God's wondrous gift was given. Shepherds came from near and far. Their hearts were filled with love, and watching o'er the holy child were angels from above. The three wise men bearing gifts at last on him did gaze, and as they looked in wonderment, their lips were uttering praise. And so take a moment to recall how this season did begin and make your heart a quiet stable where the Lord may enter in. Have you made room in your heart for him today? Have you given him just a corner or a small closet? Or have you given him the keys to all the rooms of your heart? If you have, then you've given him the most precious gift that any of us can give. And if you haven't, then there's no gift you can give him that means anything to him. The scripture says of the apostles, when it was speaking of the things they gave, how they shared with one another, it says, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. And until we've done that, girls, no gift, how great, no matter how great, means a thing to the Lord Jesus, unless we first give ourselves. This little one poem is entitled Toys for a King. You have to keep in mind as I read this that we're speaking of things like your will and your mind and your heart as gifts. What gifts to please the little boy who has the whole world for his toy? Through him, with him, and in him live the lovely playthings I would give. Black branches traced on afterglow, or blue moonlight on the wind-glazed snow, music and singing words, but these were always his. Upon my knees, I cannot ask a king to take the stars he himself has made. Here on the clean straw of his throne, I lay the only things I own. A battered will, a raveled mind, a broken dream I cannot wind. If I had come to him before and laid them on the stable floor, not scratched and finger marked with sin, how new and gay they would have been. And yet strange things catch a baby's eyes. There in his hand my frayed heart lies. A student at OBU one year wrote this one about a gift for the king. A burden fell upon my heart as Christmas came to mind. It is the birthday of the king, a gift I now must find. I must give a special gift, one precious in his sight. So I began to search for it all day and all the night. Giving up the long, hard search, I fell upon my knees. Dear Lord, I cried, I failed to find a gift that I could offer thee. I've searched the land from east to west. I've traveled far and near. I've searched the country with my eyes. I've listened with my ears. I've looked through every window, Lord. I've searched through every door. But everything I find I want is really already yours. Please accept the gift I have, dear Lord, to offer thee. I'm sorry, Lord, but all I have to offer you is me. Please take my life and use it, Lord. I give to thee the whole. Every part is yours, dear Lord, my body, heart, and soul. I wish that it was shining new, a gift to be proclaimed, but it's marred and scarred with sin, and of this I am ashamed. But Lord, please take it in thy hands and press it in thy mold and make of it a precious gift that you'd be proud to hold. Have you made room in your heart for him? I'd like you to listen now to a story about another innkeeper.
Wally was 9 that year and in the 2nd grade, though he should have been in the 4th. Most people in town knew that he had difficulty in keeping up. He was big and clumsy, slow in movement and mind. Still, Wally was well liked by the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he. Though the boys had trouble hiding their irritation when Wally would ask to play ball with them, or play any game for that matter in which winning was important. Most often they would find a way to keep him out, but Wally would hang around anyway, not sulking, just hoping. He was always a helpful boy, a willing and smiling one, and the natural protector, usually of the underdog. Sometimes if the older boys chased the younger ones away, it would always be Wally who'd say, "Can't they stay? They're no bother." Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd with a flute in the Christmas pageant that year. But the play's director, Mrs. Lombard, assigned him to a more important role. After all, she reasoned the innkeeper did not have too many lines, and Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. And so it happened that the usual large partisan audience gathered for the town's yearly extravaganza of crooks and of beards, crowns, halos, and a whole stage full of squeaky voices. No one on the stage or off was more caught up in the magic of the night than Wallace Perling. They said later that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination that from time to time Mrs. Lombard had to make sure he didn't wander on stage before his cue. Then the time came when Joseph appeared, slowly, tenderly guiding Mary to the door of the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door, set into the painted backdrop. Wally the innkeeper was there, waiting. "What do you want?" demanded Wally, swinging the door open with a brusque gesture. "We seek lodging. Seek it elsewhere." Wally looked straight ahead, but spoke vigorously. "The inn is filled." "Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and are very weary." "There is no room in this inn for you." Wally looked properly stern. "Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary. She is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired." Now, for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. With that, there was a long pause, long enough to make the audience a bit tense with embarrassment. "No, be gone," the prompter whispered from the wings. "No," Wally repeated automatically, "be gone." Joseph placed his arm around Mary, and Mary laid her head upon her husband's shoulder, and the two of them started to move away. The innkeeper did not return inside his inn, however. Wally stood there in the doorway, watching the forlorn couple. His mouth was open, his brow creased with concern, his eyes filling, unmistakably, with tears. And suddenly, this Christmas pageant became different from all the others. "Don't go, Joseph," Wally called out. "Bring Mary back." And Wallace Perling's face grew into a bright smile. "You can have my room."
The next one is called A Pattern of Love.
I didn't question Timmy, age 9, or his 7-year-old brother Billy, about the wrapping paper that they passed back and forth between them as they visited each door. Every year at Christmas time, our service club takes the children from poor families in our town on a personally conducted shopping tour. I was assigned Timmy and Billy, whose father was out of work. After giving them the allotted $4 each, we began our trip. At different stores, I made suggestions, but always their answer was a solemn shake of the head, no. Finally, I asked, "Where would you suggest we look?" "Could we go to a shoe store, sir?" answered Timmy. "We'd like a pair of shoes for our daddy so he can go to work." In the shoe store, the clerk asked what the boys wanted. "We'd like a pair of work shoes to fit this foot." They had drawn it while he was asleep in a chair. The clerk held the paper against a measuring stick, then walked away. Soon he came with an open box. "Will these do?" he asked. Timmy and Billy handled the shoes with great eagerness. "How much do they cost?" asked Billy. Then Timmy saw the price on the box. "They're $16.95," he said in dismay, "and we have only $8. Then I looked at the clerk, and he cleared his throat. "That's the regular price," he said, "but they're on sale. $3.98 today only." Then, with shoes happily in hand, the boys bought gifts for their mother and two little sisters. Not once did they think of themselves. The day after Christmas, the boys' father stopped me on the street. The new shoes were on his feet, and gratitude in his eyes. "I just thank Jesus for people who care," he said. "And I thank Jesus for your two sons," I replied. "They taught me more about Christmas in one evening than I'd learned in a lifetime."
The Runaway Boy. There's something about a holiday that turns normally silent people, total strangers, into secret confiding friends. Such was the case one Christmas Eve not long ago aboard a speeding Midwestern train. The electric spirit of the season seemed to fill each car. In one seat, a little girl, sporting a big yellow bow in her hair, asked anxiously, "How much longer to Grandma's?" A few seats away, a sailor proudly held out a wallet-sized photograph of his sweetheart, showing it to the others around him. Everyone seemed to be talking and laughing, everyone except one young man and his seat companion. A kindly-looking gentleman with gray-white hair. The man had vainly attempted to start a conversation, but the boy was preoccupied. He never looked away from the window. Finally, the man gave up and went back to reading his book until he realized the young man was crying,
A muffled, quiet crunch. Muffled, quiet crying, but unmistakable crying.
Let me read a paragraph now until she can.
Need a handkerchief, the man said. Yes, sir, answered the boy. Thank you. There was a moment's silence. Is there anything I can do for you, son? No. No, I'm afraid not. It's too late. And the boy put his face into the handkerchief again. Placing his hand on the boy's shoulder, the man consoled him. Sometimes we only think it's too late. Why don't you tell me the problem and let me decide? Well, the boy hesitated and then began again. It was 4 months ago. Well, almost 4 months. You see, I ran away from home and I just couldn't take it anymore. My schoolwork was horrible and I was sick to death of doing chores morning and night. I can't finish it. I'll read for a while. Well, I told Dad, and we had a terrible argument. That night, I packed some clothes and headed for the city. I had a little money saved and figured I could get a job. In less than a week, I realized that I'd made a mistake. I was tempted to tell Mom and Dad that I had made a mistake, and I wanted to come home when I wrote them not to worry, but I was just too embarrassed. Many nights, I slept in the street, hungry more often than not. The boy blew his nose and dabbed at his eyes again. Finally, last week, I broke down and wrote Dad that I wanted to come home, though I knew he might not want me back. I told him I'd be on this train, and that if I was welcome, he should tie a red cloth on the big elm at the back of our farm. The train runs right past the farm, and the old tree drapes over the fence. Well, I think you'd be welcome, son, the man assured him. He picked up the book which had lain in his lap. The old man leafed through it. You probably think your story is unique. But in this book, this Bible, there's a story much like yours. It's the story of the prodigal son. Do you know it?
The boy shook his head no. Then I want to read it to you. And the old man read that familiar story. When he had finished, the boy's face wore a smile. I believe most fathers are filled with the same forgiving spirit as in this story, the man said. And I believe your father will be more than willing to have you back. The boy suddenly sat upright. We're almost there, he said. Our place is right after the next bend. Oh, I'm afraid to look. Then I'll look for you, volunteered the man. The telephone poles raced by. For a moment, the man's faith wavered. What if there were no signal in the elm tree? Just then, the train swung around the bend, and up ahead, he saw the huge elm dancing in the wind, its branches bare against the steel-gray sky and snowy fields, bare except for dozens of red banners that flapped from every conceivable limb. They shouted the news to a runaway boy that all was forgiven at Christmas.
This is the My Christmas Miracle by Taylor Caldwell, and this is her own story. For many of us, one Christmas stands out from all the others, the one that means the most when the meaning of the day shone clearest. Although I did not guess it, my own truest Christmas began on a rainy spring day in the bleakest year of my life. Recently divorced, I was in my 20s, had no job, and was on my way downtown to go on the rounds of employment offices. I had no umbrella, for my old one had fallen apart, and I could not afford another one. I sat down in the streetcar, and there against the seat was a beautiful silk umbrella with a silver handle inlaid with gold and flecks of bright enamel. I had never seen anything so lovely. I examined the handle and saw a name engraved among the golden scrolls. The usual procedure would have been to turn it into the conductor, but on impulse I decided to take it with me and find the owner myself. I got off the streetcar in a downpour and thankfully opened the umbrella to protect myself. Then I searched a telephone book for the name on the umbrella and found it. I called and a lady answered. Yes, she said in surprise. That was her umbrella, which her parents, now dead, had given her for a birthday present. But she added it had been stolen from her locker at school. She was a teacher more than a year before. She was so excited that I forgot that I was looking for a job and went directly to her small house. She took the umbrella and her eyes filled with tears.
The teacher wanted to give me a reward, but though $20 was all that I had in the world, her happiness at retrieving the special possession was such that to accept money would have spoiled something. We talked for a while, and I must have given her my address. I don't remember. The next 6 months were wretched. I was able to obtain only temporary employment here and there for a small salary, though this was what they called the Roaring Twenties. But I put aside 25 cents or 50 cents, as I could afford it, for my little girl's Christmas present. It took me 6 months to save $8. My last job ended the day before Christmas. My $30 rent was soon due, and I had $15 to my name, which Peggy and I would need for food. She was home from her convent boarding school and was excitedly looking forward to her gift the next day, which I had already purchased. And I had bought her a small tree, and we were going to decorate it that night. The stormy air was full of the sounds of Christmas merriment as I walked from the streetcar to my small apartment. Bells rang and children shouted in the bitter dusk of the evening, and windows were lighted and everyone was running and laughing. But there would be no Christmas for me. I knew, no gifts, no remembrance whatsoever. As I struggled through the snowdrifts, I just about reached the lowest point in my life. Unless a miracle happened, I would be homeless in January, foodless and jobless. I had prayed steadily for weeks, and there was no answer. But this coldness and darkness, this harsh air, this abandonment. God and men had completely forgotten me. I felt old as death and as lonely. What would become of us? I looked in my mailbox and there were only bills in it, a sheaf of them, and two white envelopes which I'm sure contained more bills. I went up the three dusty flights of stairs and I cried, shivering in my thin coat, but I made myself smile so I could greet my little daughter with a pretense of happiness. She opened the door for me and threw herself in my arms, screaming joyously and demanding that we decorate the tree immediately. Peggy was not yet 6 years old and had been alone all day while I worked. She had set our kitchen table for our evening meal proudly and put pans out and three cans of food, which would be our dinner. For some reason, when I looked at those pans and cans, I felt brokenhearted. We would have only hamburger for our Christmas dinner tomorrow and gelatin. I stood in the cold little kitchen and misery overwhelmed me. For the first time in my life, I doubted the existence of God and His mercy, and the coldness in my heart was colder than ice. The doorbell rang, and Peggy ran fleetingly to answer it, calling that it must be Santa Claus. Then I heard a man talking heartily to her and went to the door. He was a delivery man, and his arms were full of big parcels, and he was laughing at the child's frenzied joy in her dancing. "This is a mistake," I said. That he read the name on the parcels, and they were for me. When he had gone, I could only stare at the boxes. Peggy and I sat on the floor and opened them. A huge doll, three times the size of the one I had bought for her. Gloves, candy, a beautiful leather purse. Incredible. I looked for the name of the sender. It was the teacher, and the address simply California, where she had moved. Our dinner that night was the most delicious I had ever eaten. I could only pray, "Thank you, Father." I had forgotten I had no money for the rent and only $15 in my purse and no job. My child and I ate and laughed together in happiness. Then we decorated the little tree and marveled at it. I put Peggy to bed and set her gifts around the tree, and a sweet peace flooded me like a benediction. I had some hope again. I could examine the sheaf of bills without cringing. And then I opened the two white envelopes. One contained a check for $30 from a company I had worked for briefly in the summer. It was, said a note, my Christmas bonus. Here was enough to pay my rent. And the other envelope was an offer of a permanent position with the government to begin 2 days after Christmas. I set the letter in my hand and the check on the table before me, and I think it was the most joyous moment of my life up to that time. And the church bells began to ring. I hurriedly looked to my child, who was sleeping blissfully, and ran down to the street. Everywhere people were walking to church to celebrate the birth of the Savior. People smiled at me, and I smiled back. The storm had stopped, and the sky was pure with glittering stars. The Lord is born, sang the bells to the crystal night and the laughing darkness. And someone began to sing, "Come, all ye faithful." I joined in with the strangers all about me. I was not alone at all, I thought. I was never alone at all. And that, of course, is the message of Christmas. We are never alone. Not when the night is darkest, the wind coldest, the world seemingly most indifferent. For this is the time God chooses.
The last one is another story about God coming when all seems darkness, and yet He was light and came to the rescue.
Did God fail? I remember. A day one winter stands out like a boulder in my life. The weather was unusually cold. Our salary had not been regularly paid, and it did not meet our needs when it was. My husband was away much of the time, traveling from one district to another. Our boys were well, but my little Ruth was ailing, and at best none of us were decently clothed. I patched and repatched, with spirits sinking to the lowest ebb. The water gave out in the well, and the wind blew through cracks in the floor. The people in the parish were kind, and generous too, but the settlement was new, and each family was struggling for itself. Little by little, at the time I needed it most, my faith began to waver. Early in life, I was taught to take God at His word, and I thought my lesson was well learned. I had lived upon the promises in dark times until I knew, as David did, who was my fortress and deliverer. Now my daily prayer was forgiveness, and that was all that I could offer. My husband's overcoat was hardly thick enough for October, and he was often obliged to ride miles to attend some meeting or funeral. Many times our breakfast was Indian cake and a cup of tea without sugar. Christmas was coming. The children always expected their presents. I remember the ice was thick and smooth, and the boys were each craving a pair of skates. Ruth, in some unaccountable way, had taken a fancy that the dolls I had made were no longer suitable. She wanted a nice, large one and insisted on praying for it. I knew it seemed impossible, but, oh, I wanted to give each child its present. It seemed as if God had deserted us, but I did not tell my husband all this. He worked so earnestly and heartily. I supposed him to be as hopeful as ever. I kept the sitting room cheerful with an open fire, and I tried to serve our scanty meals as invitingly as I could. The morning before Christmas, James was called to see a sick man. I put up a piece of bread for his lunch. It was the best I could do. Wrapped my plain plaid shawl around his neck, and then tried to whisper a promise as I often had, but the words died away on my lips, and I let him go without it. That was a dark, hopeless day. I coaxed the children to bed early, for I could not bear their talk. When Ruth went to bed, I listened to her prayer. She asked for the last time, most explicitly, for her doll and for skates for her brother. Her bright face looked so lovely when she whispered to me, "You know, I think they'll be here early tomorrow morning, Mama." And I thought I could not move heaven and earth to save her from disappointment. I sat down alone and gave away to most bitter tears. Before long, James returned, chilled and exhausted. He drew off his boots, the thin stockings slipped off with them, and his feet were red and cold. "I wouldn't treat a dog that way, let alone a faithful servant," I said. Then as I glanced up, I saw the hard lines in his face and the look of despair. It flashed across me. James had let go, too. I brought him a cup of tea, feeling sick and dizzy at the very thought. He took my hand, and we sat for an hour without a word. I wanted to die and meet God and tell him his promise wasn't true. My soul was so full of rebellious despair. There came a sound of bells, a quick stop, and a loud knock at the door. James sprang up to open it. There stood Deacon White. "A box came by express just before dark. I brought it around as soon as I could get away. Reckon it might be for Christmas. At any rate," I said, "they shall have it tonight. Here's a turkey my wife asked me to fetch along, and these other things I believe belong to you." There was a basket of potatoes and a bag of flour. Talking all the time, he hurried in the box, and then with a hearty good night, he rode away. Still, without speaking, James found a chisel and opened the box. He drew out first a thick red blanket, and we saw that beneath was full of clothing. It seemed at that moment as if Christ fastened upon me a look of reproach. James sat down and covered his face with his hands. "I can't touch them," he exclaimed. "I haven't been true. Just when God was trying me to see if I could hold out. Do you think I could not see how you were suffering? And I had no word of comfort to offer. I know now how to preach the awfulness of turning from God." "James," I said, clinging to him, "don't take it to heart like this. I am to blame. I ought to have helped you. We'll ask him together to forgive us." "Wait a moment, dear. I cannot talk now," he said. Then he went into another room.
I knelt down and my heart broke. In an instant, all the darkness, all the stubbornness rolled away. Jesus, sweet promises of tenderness and joy flooded my soul. I was so lost in praise and gratitude that I forgot everything else. I don't know how long it was before James came back, but I knew he too had found peace. "Now, my dear wife," he said, "let us thank God together." Then he poured out words of praise, Bible words, for nothing else would express our thanksgiving. It was 11 o'clock, the fire was low, and there was that great box, and nothing touched but the warm blanket we needed. We piled on some fresh logs, lighted 2 candles, and began to examine our treasures. We drew out an overcoat. I made James try it on, just the right size, and I danced around him, for all my lightheartedness had returned. There was a warm suit of clothes also, and 3 pairs of woolen hose. There was a dress for me, and yards of flannel, a pair of Arctic overshoes for each of us, and in mine was a slip of paper. I have it now, and mean to hand it down to my children. It was Jacob's blessing to Asher. "Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be." In the gloves, evidently for James, the same dear hand had written, "I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." It was a wonderful box, and packed with thoughtful care. There was a suit of clothes for each of the boys, and a little red gown for Ruth. There were mittens, scarves, and hoods, and down in the center, a box. We opened it, and there was a great wax doll. I burst into tears again. James wept with me for joy. It was too much. And then we both exclaimed again, for close behind it came 2 pairs of skates. There were books for us to read, some of them I had wished to see, stories for the children to read, aprons and other underclothing, yards of ribbon, a lovely photograph, needles, buttons, and thread, and an envelope containing a $10 gold piece. At last we cried over everything we took up. It was past midnight, and we were faint and exhausted, even with happiness. I made a cup of tea, cut a fresh loaf of bread, and James boiled some eggs. We drew up the table before the fire. How we enjoyed our supper. And then we sat talking over our life and how sure a help God always proved. You should have seen the children the next morning. The boys raised a shout at the sight of their skates. Ruth caught up her doll and hugged it tightly without a word, and then she ran into her room and knelt by her bed. When she came back, she whispered to me, "I knew it would be there, Mama, but I wanted to thank God just the same, you know." "Look here, wife, see the difference? We went to the window, and there were the boys out of the house already and skating on the ice with all their might." My husband and I both tried to return thanks to the church in the East that sent us the box and have tried to return thanks to God every day since. Hard times have come again and again, but we have trusted in Him, dreading nothing so much as a doubt of His protecting care. Over and over again we have proved that they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing.
He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He was born contrary to the laws of life. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never went to college. He never wrote a book. And yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He never wrote a song. And yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any of the things that one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, never drafted a soldier, never fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot being fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists and philosophers and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 1,900 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet still he lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. And all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior, the incomparable Christ. And girls, we have so many, many blessings today for which to praise the Lord. The children we have, the family members, the friends. Each one of these is a treasured gift. But we treasure most of all the gift from our Heavenly Father, who stood on heaven's threshold and said farewell to his Son as he stepped across the stars to Bethlehem. And then God placed his Christmas gift on a tree, the old rugged cross, from which we receive our greatest gift, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the scriptures express our hearts when they say, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And let us, with the angels, come and adore him. When the Lord to human eyes shall bestride our narrow skies, not the child of humble birth, not the carpenter of earth, not the man by men denied, not the victim crucified, but the God who died to save, but the victor of the grave. He it is. He it is to whom I fall. Jesus Christ, my all in all. Lord, we just want you to know this morning that we love you. And Lord, I'm sure the other girls with me join in feeling so rich this morning. All the blessings that we have. So very rich indeed, Lord. And we are rich because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, oh, Father, I just want to say that if there's any here this morning who have never invited Jesus Christ to be their Savior and their Lord, would you just impress their hearts to do that today? That this Christmas they might bring to you that greatest gift. And they might bow before you and say it with all their heart, Jesus Christ, my all in all. And how I pray that for each one of us, Father. Some of the girls have gone through such darkness, Lord. I pray today they would understand that you are waiting to burst through the darkness and surround them with light, that you are never far from us. That they might be encouraged to the stories we've read this morning to see that when things look the darkest, God has not forsaken us, nor turned aside, and that you are the God of light and the God of love. And oh, how great your love is today that you have shown as we have read in these stories. And I think of even Milka Stewart's story to us the other night at the Christmas party. And it could have been read this morning too, because it's the same story of God's great love and provision Lord, never in one of these stories did we see God fail. And of course, we never will. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you for being willing to become man, to be our Savior, that we might understand who God is and what He is like, and that we might come to know you. And, oh, Lord, you know that we get so busy at Christmas that it's hard to keep it in perspective. But I pray, Lord, that our meditation this morning would set the tone for these days ahead, and that as never before, we would bow before the King of Kings and worship you as Lord of all. I pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.